This is the Alan McRae Lecture on Isaiah chapters 1 through 6. This is lecture number 8. Alan McRae was president of Biblical Theological Seminary near Philadelphia, and this is a lecture that he gave in 1976. Now, we are still discussing Roman numeral 7, which was Isaiah's call to service, which I did not go into a lot of detail in the outline. And we had come to the point where we were speaking about the seraph coming to Isaiah and touching his lips from the coal from off the altar, a very interesting point. What would it mean to someone in those days? We don't know how much Isaiah may have known, but do you remember when Jesus saw his disciples on the road to Emmaus? He said to them, quote, "Fools and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory?" End quote. In other words, these disciples of Jesus should have understood from the Old Testament what Jesus, as Messiah, was supposed to go through. Now, how much did Isaiah understand? Again, we really don't know, although Peter says, quote, "The prophets were searching, trying to find out what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified when he told them of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow," end quote. But the fact is that in Isaiah's vision, it was the coal from off the altar that touched his lips, and when that happened, he was then made fit for service. It certainly is a representation of the fact that the sacrifices were necessary in order that man could be cleansed from his sin and made fit to serve the Lord. And, as Scripture says, quote, "The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin," end quote. The sacrifices represented the death of Christ on the cross, and it was only through that that anyone, whoever, has been saved or ever can be saved. And this is very clearly suggested in this vision of Isaiah. And after Isaiah was cleansed by the seraph bringing the coal from off the altar and touching his lips, then he heard the Lord saying, quote, "Who shall we send, and who will go for us?" End quote. And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," and he was ready for service. As the lesson for today, we are not ready for service until we have been cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what a disappointment it must have been to Isaiah to hear the Lord's words. The Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear, but don't understand, see, but don't perceive. Make their heart fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." What a terrible thing to tell a man who thinks he is just going to go out and lead the world into a great successful movement for God. Tell them, go and harden their heart, close their eyes. Of course, there is a background of the people turning away from the Lord before this. Isaiah has given much rebuke to the people in previous chapters for the way they have turned from the Lord. The mass of the people have reached the point where they have already gone so far in that direction that the presentation of the truth will simply harden them. Now, that does not mean that Isaiah's work had no effect in helping people. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that this was an important part of his work and that the Lord was giving him and showing him that worst feature of all his prophecy, so that he wouldn't feel too bad when he found that though he had many loyal followers, they were only a minority in the nation. The rest would not follow him, nor would they listen to what he said. It's interesting how the Lord, in giving the call to someone, sometimes emphasizes the side that you might say was less important, but perhaps psychologically needed. For example, you'll find in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God tells Jeremiah he's going to send him over to the nations in order to, quote, "plant, to tear down, and to build up," end quote. He talks as if Jeremiah is going to have a tremendously important function, as he did indeed, but Jeremiah served in a much worse time than Isaiah and saw the nation go off into exile and into misery. But the Lord gave Jeremiah a wonderful, happy command, that is, quote, "to plant and to build up," end quote. Whereas in Isaiah's case, here the Lord gives him these sad words as he begins his ministry. And so God told Isaiah to say all this, and Isaiah said in verse 11, quote, "How long, Lord? How long?" End quote. Isaiah is hoping that it won't be maybe more than a day or two, or perhaps a year or two, but certainly no more than that. But the Lord said, quote, "Until the city is wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land," end quote. The people had reached the point in their apostasy where God was going to bring a calamity and going to send them off into exile. We'll look at verse 13, which is not very well translated in the King James Version. I think that most of you looking at verse 13 at first sight would not get much sense out of it. Quote, "Yet there shall be in it a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten," end quote. The New American Standard Version expresses that much better, and I think the King James probably would be clear to someone that was reading it at the time that it was written. But we use our words differently now, which is why I don't think this verse makes much sense to most of us at present. But the New American Standard says, quote, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it," end quote. Notice that the King James said, quote, "But yet in it shall be a tenth," end quote. But then the New American Standard Version says, quote, "And it will be again subject to burning," end quote. The New International Version, or NIV, says, quote, "And will again be destroyed," end quote. This cleansing the Lord is going to give, this punishment, will have to be repeated, unfortunately. There will be a remnant which will follow Isaiah and stand through it all. And yet, in this remnant, there will be those who will turn away. There will be a tenth that will remain true, but yet out of them, there will be those who again will bring judgment upon this group. And yet, it is not to be a complete destruction. The King James says, quote, "As a teal tree, or as an oak, whose substance is in them, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof," end quote. The word, substance, doesn't carry meaning to us. In modern English, the word stump would be a much better, and most recent translators render it as stump. The New American Version says, quote, "It will be like a terebinth, or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump," end quote. In other words, there will be these constant, these repeated purges and cleansing among God's people, but there will still always be a remnant of good people. The holy seed is a stump, which still remains no matter how often the tree may be cut down, may be destroyed, and may be purged. And so Isaiah is given this general vision to encourage him to go on and to find that, though things are bad, they are not nearly as bad as he feared after God's call, because God's call stressed mostly one side, that is destruction. And yet, God did give him this final word that there would be a remnant of grace after all. Now, I thought when I started this course that I was going to divide it into two parts. I'm going to speak first of Isaiah chapters 1 to 6, and then go on to part 2, which would be the last 10 chapters of the book. But I think that it is better to touch on certain matters in between, because in looking at 1 to 6, we've already referred to chapters 9 and 11, and in going into the latter chapters, we need something of the background that's given to us in chapters 9 and 11. And so I'm not going to make two parts, but I'm going to make it all one part and simply have Roman numerals labeling the parts. So the next will be Roman numeral number 8, quote, "A glance at the predictions in Isaiah chapters 9 to 11, end quote. Now, under capital A, we will have, quote, Isaiah chapter 9, end quote. And if you will look at your Bible at Isaiah 9, to which we have already made reference in connection with chapter 4, you will find that the relation to what precedes is very interesting. Chapter 8 ends with a picture of calamity. The people are being punished for their sin. Verse 22 says, "They look into the earth and are bold. Trouble and darkness is there, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness, end quote. And in the context, Isaiah is predicting the attack by the Assyrian army, which came during Isaiah's time of ministry. And these Assyrian armies came marching in from the northeast, and as they marched there and attacked the land, they brought terrible darkness and misery to the people there. Now the first verse of chapter 9 in the King James begins, quote, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward will more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people have walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light," end quote. That's a strange connection. That is, the Jewish copies of the scripture, when they took over the chapter division from the Latin Bible, they did not put their chapter where the archbishop had put it, but put it one verse later. And just looking casually at it, it looks as if you have a brand new start in verse 2, as if the break should be where you find it in the Hebrew Bible and in the Jewish copies of the scripture. But Matthew quotes verse 2 together with verse 1, and it is clear as you examine them together, particularly in the light of Matthew, it is clear that what Isaiah is saying is there is going to be this terrible darkness as the Assyrian armies come marching in to the northeast corner of Israel through the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the nations. But that this region in which the darkness first comes as these hordes of enemies come rolling over the land, this very area is to be where the great light will first come. In other words, where Jesus Christ, the light, will begin his preaching. And this is a definite prediction of the coming of Christ. Now, if we only had verse 2, we might hesitate about thinking that this specifically is looking forward to Christ. But in verse 6, it makes it very clear. The reason for the light is, quote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders," end quote. Clearly, it is a prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ. So then, we have, number 2 in the outline, the quotation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And there in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew quotes this passage after telling how Jesus went and began his preaching up in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," end quote. This region is where the great darkness first came from the Assyrian invasion, and which will be first to see the light of the coming Messiah. "There the people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light just sprung up. And from that time, when Jesus began to preach, saying, quote, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,'" end quote. And so we have the quotation from this section of Isaiah in Matthew, and in verse 5 of chapter 9, we have the promised end of war. Verse 5 is not always immediately understandable to us, but as you look at it closely, it is quite clear what it means. Quote, "Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be for burning and fuel for the fire, for unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given," end quote. The implements of war are to be destroyed. War is to come to an end because the Prince of Peace is coming. So the promise is to end the war, as we see in verse 5. And then, verse 4, the one who will do this is the two-natured Redeemer. We looked at this connection with chapter 4, where he was called, quote, "the branch of the Lord," end quote, and, quote, "the fruit of the earth," end quote. There we mention that these two phrases refer to the dual nature of the Messiah. Here he is called, quote, "a child is born, and a son is given," end quote. God gave his only begotten Son. God caused that Jesus Christ be born there, of the Virgin Mary, And so we have here the two-natured Redeemer, and we have those tremendous names given to him, showing his deity. Quote, "He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," end quote. Now, in the course I gave last year, we looked at chapter 9 at length. Here I merely want to point out its relation to chapter 4 and go on to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, again we note the relation to what precedes, that is, chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, we see the downfall of the Assyrian Empire, the great Assyrian Empire that attacked Israel as God's instrument for punishment. Now, the Assyrians did not do it in order to please God. They did it because they were imperialists. Yet God used these wicked men for his purpose, and then he punished them for their wickedness. And so we read a description of their downfall in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. And it's given under the figure of a forest. Quote, "He shall cut down the thickets of a forest with an iron. Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one," end quote. But in contrast to that, the stem of Jesse, which seems also to have been cut down, quote, "A rod will come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots," end quote. So here, as in chapter 9, it is closely related to what precedes. Now, number 2 of the outline, here it is labeled, quote, "the branch," end quote. We must always distinguish between Assyria and Syria. Actually, they're utterly distinct. Assyria was really Arab, but it was conquered by the Assyrians and became a part of the Assyrian Empire. And later, the Greeks called it Syria, as from the name Assyria. But the Assyrian Empire was the great empire with its headquarters in Nineveh, whereas the Syrian Empire was the empire that existed north of Israel, headquartered in Damascus. Now, Syria and Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, but specifically, Assyria is the one that ran over most of the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Now, this word, quote, "the branch," end quote, we had in chapter 4, then there was the Hebrew word that was translated branch, and the Hebrew word was tzemach. There are 17 Hebrew words that are translated as branch in the King James Version. Now, at that time, in discussing chapter 4, I gave you a connection with the Hebrew word tzemach, again, branch, in two or three references where it is clearly used on the messianic sense later on. That was the word tzemach. Now, in this particular case, that word tzemach is not used, but a different word is used. The Hebrew word here is natser, and natser is another word for branch, which is not used so much in the messianic sense as the word tzemach is. Yet, the word natser has an important connection to the New Testament, because there is a reference to this passage, I am quite convinced, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. I say I'm quite convinced because there are some who advance a different interpretation of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, but one which does not have much to be said in its favor, quite frankly, in my opinion. But this I am quite convinced. Matthew has in mind this passage in Isaiah when he says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, quote, that Jesus came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, end quote, which is derived from this Hebrew root, natser, and it means the place of this type of vegetation. But going on, in Matthew says, quote, "He came and dwelt in a town called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet," meaning Isaiah, "that he shall be called a Nazarene," end quote. Now, we must never confuse a Nazarene with a Nazirite. The Old Testament tells about the particular arrangements that can be made for a Nazirite. A Nazirite was one who never cut his hair, never touched anything that came from grapes, even raisins, never touched wine or strong drink, or even raisins, as I said. Anything from the vine was forbidden. Remember Samson? He was one of the men in the book of Judges who was a Nazirite from birth through his life, and he was made a Nazirite by a vow of his parents. Now, ordinarily, to be a Nazarite, one had to take the vow himself. And so, it is from this root, Nazir, that the word Nazarene comes, not Nazarite, not the word Nazarite at all. And Matthew connects that up with Jesus' living in Nazareth. Quote, "He will be called a Nazarene," end quote. He is the branch of the Lord referred to just once under this title at this point in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, moving on to number 3 of the outline, the quotation in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Moving on in the outline from number 3 to the quotation in Matthew chapter 2, 23, we have number 4 of the outline, and this is, quote, "his character," end quote, which we find here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. By his character, we mean the character of the Messiah. We very briefly glanced at it because it is not the section we are really dealing with in this course, but we want to see the relation of this passage to the other material we looked at in chapter 4. His character is discussed in verse 2 to 3, and again in verse 5. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." End quote. And you remember that it says of Christ that he knew what was in man. Nobody needed to tell him this. He understood people as no one else ever had. And when he met Nathanael, he said, quote, "Behold, an Israelite, in whom there is no guile," end quote. And Nathanael said, quote, "How do you come to know me so well?" end quote. Jesus knew all things. He was, as it says in Isaiah, quick in understanding and had a thorough comprehension of human nature. And in verse 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, quote, "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loin, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign," end quote. This is the King James Version. I put these three verses together in order to mention verse 4 separately. Number 5 of the outline, quote, "his victory over Antichrist," end quote. That is, in verse 4 of chapter 11 we read, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked," end quote. And look at the phrase, quote, "with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked," end quote. Now, I have called this his victory over Antichrist. The word Antichrist has come to be used for the great enemy of God's people at the end of the age. The New Testament says that there are many Antichrists, but it also says that there is one particular Antichrist that we spell with a capital A. But since it has become rather widespread to refer to that one great opponent of God as, quote, "the Antichrist," again with a capital A, end quote, or to refer to him as Antichrist with a capital A, I am using that designation here referring to that one great individual at the end of the age that will oppose God and his people. Here, I'll read the last part of verse 4 again, quote, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked," end quote. We now compare 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and 21. Let us take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, and see how the Apostle Paul interprets this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we find that Paul said, quote, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," end quote. That wicked one. What wicked one? The one referred to in Isaiah 11:4, that is, chapter 11, verse 4. There is nothing else in the Old Testament to which to connect it. "He will be destroyed by the Lord with the spirit of his mouth," and this word translated spirit could also be translated breath. The same word could be translated either breath or spirit, and this is true both in Greek and in Hebrew. And so Paul says this which is predicted about Christ in chapter 11, verse 4 of Isaiah. This was not something that Christ did at his first coming, but something that is yet to come, because the wicked one whom he will destroy in that way, Paul says, has not yet been revealed in Paul's time. He will be revealed at the end of the age, however, and the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Then, in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 21, we find what is doubtless another reference to this Antichrist. In verse 15, after it describes the coming of the one on a white horse, whose name is called the Word of God, we read in verse 15 that, quote, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, end quote. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, quote, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, and it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, end quote. And there's another reference to the same thing in verse 21 of Revelation 19, where it says, quote, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, end quote. Now there's a figure of speech here, and exactly what it represents may be hard to say, but it represents destruction. It represents an overthrow of the Antichrist and his force and his hope, just as described here in Isaiah chapter 11. Paul says it is still to come at the end of the age. Revelation 19 uses this figure twice. One commentary in Revelation says that this reference to the sword coming out of the mouth refers to the preaching of the gospel, and when it says it will destroy a whole host of people, what it really means, according to the commentators, is that everyone on earth is to be converted by the gospel. Now, to me, that is taking it in a very figurative way, and if you had only Revelation alone, a considerable argument might be made for interpreting it that way, but I don't think so. I don't think one can, in light of the other passages we read, and in light of the passage in Isaiah chapter 11, really take it as the gospel converting everybody. Rather, it is destruction by the coming one, the second coming of Christ. This ends lecture number 8 of Alan McRae.